Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us once again on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of the prophecies of Isaiah. We resume today with Isaiah chapter 25, verse 6. Here we have a prophecy of hope for God's afflicted and faithful people, the remnant of Israel. But the minute I say that, we're projecting ourselves backward into history, which is where we should be, but we should never forget that all of these promises and prophecies are paradigms for us living in this day. We're dealing with the same God and Father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in a great many respects, their future is our future, for we will all be one flock, as Jesus said in John chapter 10, and of course, this is indicated many other places. In the end, the Jewish people will be converted en masse, and all of God's people, as we understand the scriptures, will come together in Mount Zion in Jerusalem, and from there, as the governmental center, the Messiah will reign for 1,000 years before the new heavens and the new earth. Now, I understand that when it comes to what we call eschatology is the study of last things, things can be very difficult, and I have as many questions as I do answers. One problem I have with those who love to major in prophecy is that they seem to know more than they have a right to, because there are some very tortured questions, and I will tell you right up front, I don't have all the answers to them. There are things that are real puzzles, but as best I understand, I will give you my point of view. But I want you to understand the relevance of what is being said here in Isaiah chapter 25, verse 6. Isaiah returns from the praise mode that he was in the first 5 verses, and now he moves into the prophetic mode. And he writes, and I'll read several verses. We talked about this as we were closing our last program, and we will move on from there. And the Lord of hosts, the sovereign God, will prepare a lavish banquet for all the peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow, refined, aged wine. And on this mountain, God will swallow up the covering which is over all the peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all the nations. He will swallow up death for all time. And the Lord will wipe tears away from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth. Now, the first reference there is to Israel. But that reproach also extends to the Gentiles, who throughout history have owned the name of Christ and have been despised by society in general because of him. How do we know this is sure and certain? For the Lord has spoken. That's it. And it will be said on that day, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited, that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. We will stop there. In his vision, Isaiah foresees in the end times what, in a figure, he calls a peaceful banquet of the nations. And notice he is talking about the nations. Also, in this passage, Isaiah seems to fuse, to conflate, to merge, though this is debatable, I must say, but he seems to merge the peace of the millennial kingdom where Christ will rule over the nations from Jerusalem, otherwise called Mount Zion, and the New Jerusalem, when there will be a new heaven and a new earth. We see this kind of what I'm calling fusion quite a lot in prophecy, where events distinct in their outworking are merged in their foreseeing, kind of like an accordion. We don't see in the prophecy always the expanded version. We see the compressed version. That's a function of great distances from which the prophets are viewing things, and also a function of the fact that the Spirit of God, as the New Testament plainly tells us, did not reveal everything to the prophets. Well, time will separate those events, as it has, and we will see as two the first and second comings of Christ, which in prophecy sometimes appear to be one and the same. By that I mean events that belong to the first coming of Christ do not seem to be distinctly separated from those which belong to the second coming of Christ. The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all the peoples. All the peoples. That means Jew and Gentile alike on this mountain, Mount Zion, where the temple resided. And a banquet of the best of foods and drink. This is, I say, figurative language, expressive of the joy and the blessings of the redeemed in the physical kingdom of God when Christ reigns. Right now, the kingdom of God or the rule of God is spiritual in form. He is ruling in the hearts of his people. But there will come a day, as spoken of in Daniel, when the physical kingdom of God will descend to this earth, and it will be imposed upon the rubble of earthly kingdoms, and Jesus Christ will reign. As a prelude to the conversion of the Gentiles and the Jews in the end times, God will lift the blindness that has covered the nations like a thick gauze. Until then, they are unable to see the light. They are unable to apprehend the truth about God and his Christ. And that's still true today, where men and women do not know Christ until God lifts that veil. They cannot see. They don't want to see, and they cannot see through the gauze of that spiritual blindness. This present age is just a prefigurement of that. But at last, the glory of God will be made visible to all creation, and universal peace and everlasting light will prevail. This was made even clearer back in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. I will quote, "The word which Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem." And here's what he said. "Now, it will come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, and will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it." Not just Jews, all nations will stream to it, and many people will come and say, here's what they will say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths as a result of that teaching. For the law will go forth from Zion." The word of God will go forth from Zion. And if you want to know that that's what it means, look at the second line. "The word of the Lord from Jerusalem." That's Hebrew parallelism. "And he," the Messiah, "will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples. As a result, there will be a universal reign of peace. They will hammer their swords, instruments of conflict, into plowshares, instruments of peace, and their spears into pruning hooks. In that day, nations will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war." My, my. Well, that's what Isaiah chapter 25, verses 6 through 8, is talking about. He will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord will wipe tears away from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from the earth. There is something in that second line of chapter 8 I want to talk about for a minute. It says he will swallow up death for all time, and now this line, "and the Lord will wipe away tears from all faces." The time is coming when there will be no more sorrow, there will be no more pain, there will be no more grief. And I think most all of us who know the Lord already understand that. You've heard that. There's no new news in that. But there's an application of it that we need to consider. I'm always hearing, it's only been within the last month, that I heard someone say, "I just can't imagine going to heaven and being happy. I can't imagine being in heaven and there are no tears and there are no grief." knowing that my girls are in hell or in everlasting darkness, away from the presence and any iota of the grace of God, in everlasting torment, as the New Testament plainly teaches, as Jesus himself taught. Now, this person was a believer, and I'm using this example because I've heard many, many things like that over the course of my ministry. Well, folks, at one level, I can understand that, but here is where faith kicks in. We're almost on the verge of saying it can't be right, that just can't be right, that God would send unbelievers, my dear ones, my beloved family, would send them into everlasting hell and torment when it would cause so much grief, because I can't imagine that happening. There must be something wrong with this picture. And that is where feeling is ruling fact. It is fact that God says the Lord will wipe away all tears from all faces. I don't understand everything that has to do with the coming kingdom of Christ. I don't understand the scope and scale of all of the change. The Lord has not revealed all that. But here's what I do know as a believer. And here's what you need to make a matter of faith, because God has made it a matter of fact. Now you need to make it a matter of faith. Quit worrying about that. Believe God. Believe what God says about the glory of our future. And also believe what God says about the horror of not knowing him, of rejecting him, of passing through this life and giving God a stiff arm. People are going to go to hell. But you know what? When it all plays out, God says the glory of what is going to happen, the wonder of heaven and being in the presence of God, all of that will dissipate. And you say, but I can't see hell. My friend, you don't have to see hell. God tells you that he will wipe away tears from every face. That's it. Take it on faith. When it all comes down, when God does all that he's going to do, he will swallow up death for all time. The Lord God will wipe away all of that sorrow, all of that grief. But I can't. It doesn't matter that you can't feel that now, that you can't see that now. That is a promise that God has made. And when you see what you will see, when you experience what you will experience, then all of that will evaporate. Believe God. Believe what he says about heaven. Believe what he says about hell. Believe that it is deserved, just as it was deserved for us, but by the grace of God, we found Christ. He took away the veil from our eyes, and we saw. Others have a veil over their eyes, but they refuse to see. They don't want to see, and that is the way it is. And at the end of the day, God has said for all of their lives, here am I will save you. And they have said, here am I, and I won't have it. I will go my own way. At the end of the day, whatever pain you think will be involved in that horror will be taken away. God will take it away. God will wipe away tears from every face. And he will remove the reproach of his people from the earth. For throughout history, the people of God have been reproached by the people of the world. And the grand reversal is coming. The prophets talk about that in different language constantly. There's coming a day. I always call it the Cinderella effect. There's coming a day when the glass slipper goes on the foot of Cinderella and her sisters will be humiliated. The prince is coming. Our prince is the Messiah. He is coming. The slipper will fit our foot. The reproach of God's people will be taken from the earth. And how do we know that's going to happen? I said it earlier. Several times we meet with this in Isaiah, for the Lord has spoken. That's good enough for Isaiah. That ought to be good enough for us about all these things that I've just mentioned. The Lord has spoken. That's the way it's going to be. And it will be said in that day, verse 9, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let's rejoice and be glad in his salvation. I just love that verse because I see in it a picture. This greeting of the Savior, it has the distinct flavor of little children proudly introducing a famous relative about whom they've been telling all their skeptical little friends for some time, telling them all about the great things he's done, and now one day, here he is in the flesh. See, I told you, this is the one. He's here. Now in verse 10, having emphasized that God's people will have their reproach taken away, He says what God's going to do to their enemies, and Moab is a classic example of the enemies of God's people. Moab always gave the people of Israel trouble. There were a few bright spots here and there, but by and large, Moab was a very proud and hateful enemy, but she was particularly proud and hateful in these times when God was judging Israel and standing over there on her border just clapping her hands at the terrible things that were happening to Israel through the Babylonians. Now, none of this had happened. Isaiah is standing well in advance of those things. We don't know just exactly when Isaiah is writing this prophecy, but we'll just pick a round number rather than a specific date and say somewhere around 700 B.C., and the Babylonians are not going to come and do all of their damage until 598 and 586 B.C., so you're more than 100 years down the road from when all of this horror is going to happen, and the Babylonians are going to unload themselves in their full hostile weight on Israel. But they will get around to Moab too, and that's what Moab doesn't understand. The hand of the Lord will rest upon this mountain, verse 10, and Moab, your arch enemy, God will deal with them. Moab will be trodden down in his place. And what a figure we have here. As straw is trodden down in the water of a manure pile, Moab will spread out his hands in the middle of it as a swimmer spreads out his hands to swim. The Lord will lay low Moab's pride together with the trickery of his hands. And the unassailable, at least so Moab thought, the unassailable fortifications of your walls, God tells Moab, I will bring down, lay low, cast to the ground, even to the dust. Israel is comforted in knowing that her mocking and gloating enemies will get theirs. I say that Moab in that day was to Israel and Judah what the Palestinians are to the Jewish people today, inveterate enemies. So here in this text of chapter 25, verse 10 of Isaiah, Moab stands as a symbol of all those prideful enemies of God's people throughout history, who will not only be punished, but God promises will be humiliated for all of their hatred and harassment of his people. Now don't miss this point. All this judgment on Moab is in the spirit of Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 25. And what's that? Well, it's what I call the identity principle. In Matthew 25, you remember Jesus gave this parable about being in prison. And the first group is told that I was sick and in prison and all of these bad things were happening to me, but you visited me. You cared for me. And they said, well, Lord, we didn't know when you were in prison. And Jesus said, inasmuch as you did it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, please. That passage is so often misunderstood. My brethren means his people. It doesn't mean the world at large. It doesn't mean the average lawbreaker who's incarcerated. It doesn't mean that you shouldn't visit them in prison, but that misses the point. He's not talking about generic lawbreakers who were in prison or people who are falsely imprisoned, but he's talking about his brethren. And Jesus said, inasmuch as you did it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you know what? You did it for me, for I identify with my people. And in the same way, he turns to those who didn't visit him in prison, didn't care for him, and they said, we didn't know. When were you in prison? And Jesus said, inasmuch as you failed to do it unto one of these, my brethren, you failed to do it unto me. Well, this is the point we shouldn't miss here. Whatever people do to God's people, they do it to God. Whatever people don't do for Christ, they don't do for God's people. God identifies with his people, and what is done against them is taken by God as against him. Our Lord Jesus made it very clear, you see, and we see this in operation all through the Scriptures. I would say first to God's shepherds, those of us who are pastors, let us not dare mistreat God's people, God's flock. And I would say to God's flock, don't you dare mistreat God's shepherds. And to those who are people of the world who don't know our Lord Jesus Christ, don't you dare touch the people of God. You do so at your peril. For Christ identifies with his own, and what you do to them, you do to him. He takes it personally. He will be angry, yes, with his people when they do wrong. But let no man take it upon himself to usurp God's role as judge, jury, and executioner. People who do that will find it'll come back to haunt them. We will answer for the abuse or neglect of our brethren, unless, of course, we repent. Well, on the west side of the Jordan, in Jerusalem, the gracious hand or power of God will rest upon Mount Zion. But on the east side, we saw where Moab dwells, Isaiah sees the severity of a holy God. Moab, who stands in prophecy as the epitome of a proud and arrogant nation, a veritable type of the world, which took hateful advantage of the misfortunes of God's people, gloating advantage, and when they were hurting and when they were being overrun by the Babylonians and destroyed, they poured salt in their wounds. Well, God will make them an example of this very principle. Don't gloat in the sufferings of others. The figure of Moab's humiliation at the hand of God is so graphic and so poignant. Moab will be trampled down as straw, as trodden down in the water of a manure pile, and will be forced in total disgrace to spread out his hands in the middle, a vile mock like a swimmer spreads out his hands to swim. Those are not my words. I didn't write it down, but those are good words. I remember one time when I was a teenager. That's why that picture is so compelling to me. It brings back all kinds of bad memories. I was hired by a neighbor who had a barn, and he had a few cows. He wanted someone to clean out his barn. Fortunately, or unfortunately, I've never decided which, the barn had a concrete floor. So Theron wanted me to go in there and take a shovel and a rake and all that stuff and clean all that out of his barn. Man alive, that was the wettest, sloppiest, stinkingest muck and mess I ever got into in my life, and all kinds of maggots crawling around in that thing. I thought I would vomit. Eventually, I got it out there, but that was by far the worst job I ever undertook in my life. Well, I can't imagine. Moab will be trodden down in his place as straw is trodden down in the water of a manure pile, and he will spread out his hands in the middle of it as a swimmer spreads out his hands to swim. The Lord will lay low his pride together with the trickery of his hands. And that is what God will do, in effect, to the enemies of all of God's people, proud and arrogant and gloating at every bad thing that happens to us. And the Lord will lay low Moab's pride. And Moab, I repeat, is just a type of the kind. Moab thought their fortifications on their side of the Jordan River, the east side, were unassailable. But God says, if you think you're impregnable, you've got another think coming. The unassailable fortifications of your walls, they're going to come down. I will bring them down. I will lay them low, and I will cast them to the ground, even to the dust. Moab was Machiavellian in its character. Her thought to be impregnable fortifications will fail to protect her when God comes after her. It won't be pretty. The punishment will fit the crime, and the depth of her humiliation will be a perfect counterpoint to her preening pride before God. There's a certain poetic justice, my friends, in God's reckonings. So Moab will disappear from the table of nations. Have you seen anything about Moab lately in the Washington Post or the New York Times? No, they did disappear from the table of nations. But here Moab symbolizes the principle that the proud God will abase and the humble he will exalt. And so it will be with all the arrogant enemies of God's people. Eventually their fateful hour of reckoning will come, and they shall be no more, and the people of God will be safe and secure forevermore. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.